All right, let's open in prayer then. We'll get started. Hey, Lord, just bless this evening and let your Spirit go before all of us here and minister the truth of your Word as we wrestle through this difficult book that not only is prophetic in nature but also shows your heart towards your people. Just minister your truths and give us the wisdom we need to decipher it all. And all these things we pray in your name. Amen. Okay, so the difficulties with teaching the Old Testament are as follows. I will admit, it's a lot more work for me to teach out of the Old Testament because my Hebrew is not as good as my Greek. And so it's a lot more laborious for me to dive in under the covers. It's more laborious for you as the recipient of an Old Testament teaching, because unless you have all the background, a historical background, there's a lot of things that are going to get missed, which means that I have to assume you don't have that background or you don't know, and I have to go over it with you, so a lot of it becomes a history lesson, which can be very laborious to some who are sitting on the other end, right? And then sometimes I worry that in doing that, you know, you'll start dozing off because, well, a lot of history is being, a lot of who did what to who and why it happened and all this stuff. And I'm not sure if that is entirely as relevant as the New Testament, which is here and now of how you are to relate to your Creator in the New Covenant, right? Which is tools that you can put to work right away, right? I always found the Old Testament to be a very, very much a blessing to those who had really nailed their relationship down in the New Covenant, understand what that is, and then they can go back and find the riches of the Old Testament. But a lot of times, I find that all of us are struggling with issues today in the here and now that require us to repeatedly, you know, learn that New Covenant and what that relationship with our Creator is supposed to look like. And we need those tools now. So those are some of the challenges I run with. So forgive me if I get a little laborious and we do too much history lesson, but if we just kind of blow through this book of Obadiah and don't really cover that stuff, it's not going to really mean anything, and so none of the richness will come out, right? So that's why I picked a short book, because I couldn't imagine doing 40, 50 chapters of an Old Testament book. You know, everybody would be dropping like flies after a while, I would imagine. But so we pick a short book, and then you kind of get a taste for my style of what it is like to teach an Old Testament book. But the challenge with the Old Testament book is also to bring relevance into the New Covenant, which we have to live under, right? So we have to draw some things out of this book that we can apply to us today. And the great thing about the Old Testament is that God hasn't changed, right? God is the same today, tomorrow, and forever. So the great thing is we get to see how God has related to His people, even way back here. And we get to say, wow, that same God would probably relate to us the same way or have the same expectations. And so it becomes useful, right? We also get to rejoice at some of these prophetic books like what we're about to dive into, because we can see God at work and we can see that His promises are real. So that also helps us, right? But again, it's a little laborious. And so since I've had such a rough week, my eyes are tired, so I'm going to have to put on glasses. Alright, so let's dive in and read the book of Obadiah. Now, first off, the prophet Obadiah, we don't know a lot about him, alright? He's not the Obadiah that we see in 2 Kings, I think it is. So all we have is really his name, which was pretty much a common name, you know, back in the day. So what's happening is Obadiah is a prophet. And he hears from the Lord, and the Lord starts to use his prophets to prophesy about something that's about to unfold, right? And so what you have going on right now is, and the reason I have those maps in front of you, is to kind of give you some relevance as to the area and things of what we're talking about here. We're talking about south of Jerusalem, in the land of Edom. We're talking about Jerusalem. And these are the two main characters, right? The descendants, or God's chosen people, Jerusalem, and the Edomites, which are the descendants of Esau, right? And you got, we're going to have to go back and review the Jacob and Esau story, right, to understand how all this has manifested up to this point. So what's happened is, and I'll give you a little history before we start reading, otherwise you're just going to be like, what's going on? What's happened is Israel has fallen away from God. This is one of those times, and this is a lot of things going on with the minor prophets, is there was almost a 400-year period where God pretty much stopped talking to his people. And that was right up until before the Messiah came, right? So when the Messiah finally came, they were very ready and hungry to hear from God because there had been just a silence. Can you imagine 400 years of not hearing from God at all? I mean, that would be pretty brutal, right? So Israel is being disobedient to God, forgetting God, neglecting God, you know, getting sucked up into the things that everybody else is doing. And eventually God has to bring a judgment down upon her, right? The same old cycle we see, right? Things get too good, they live in too many blessings, and then they forget God, and then God has to let their enemies overrun them to put them into peril and put them into persecution so that they once again drop to their knees and cry out to God. Now, I don't know if that cycle's ever happened to you in your life, but it's happened to me many times that, you know, you go up and you go down, and God always uses those times to draw you into a closer relationship with Him, right? And one of the struggles that we go through is trying to understand why it's necessary for our flesh to always be in this process of dying in order for the spirit to grow, right? But that seems to be the way it is. And I don't like it, but and I don't fully understand it, but that seems to be the way it is, right? So Israel is now having judgment come down on her, and her enemies to the north of her, the Babylonians, they come swooping down. And they put some, you know, whoop-butt all over Jerusalem and start going to work on her, right? And start scattering her, right? So Jerusalem starts to scatter. Israel starts to scatter. And unfortunately, her brothers, you know, the descendants of Esau, the Edomites, kind of take advantage of the situation. They see what's going on. And they actually not only participate in it, but they kind of are dancing on their graves, in the sense that they are rejoicing in the fact that they're being punished, right? And this goes all the way back to Jacob and Esau, this little battle, right? And whether you guys realize it or not, if you don't know, this battle between Jacob and Esau and the division is still going on today, you know, thousands of years later. All the descendants of Esau are these nations that are rising up against Israel right now and causing grief, and the Israelites and the Jews are still the descendants of Jacob. Yeah.
But the two brothers made up, but they're still going with the...
The two brothers made up, but the offspring from then on held on to the rift or the little battle that went on between them, and they manifested it more and more and more, and we see all through the history of the Old Testament that they never let it go. They never let the birthright thing go. Right?
Sort of like the Darwinian people. They just
Let it go. Yeah. So what happens is now God is not happy with the descendants of Esau, which is Edom, of how they've handled this. And so one of the great lessons that we're going to draw out of here is God's heart on when He has to take His loved ones, His children, to the woodshed. What is the appropriate response as a fellow Christian or a fellow brother supposed to be? I mean, our flesh wants to do exactly what Edom, the descendants of Esau, did. Dance on their grave and say, ah, they're getting their comeuppance finally, you know. That's what we all want to do. But you're going to see when we read this that God's heart is almost 100% opposite. Not, He almost expects us not only to not dance on their grave when He has to punish them, but to almost stand back in an awe and a reverence that could be us. And we shouldn't be having an expectation of that we're never going to be in that place, right? And even one step further, His expectation is that not only should we be praying for them, we should probably be helping them too, to alleviate the judgment that God's putting down on them, right? I mean, it's crazy, right? You think, okay, God's finally getting that guy his comeuppance, and we're supposed to, what, come alongside and help them and pray for them and try to give them comfort during that time? That's really opposite of what our flesh would want to do, right? But we're going to see what God's heart is here. So that's kind of what's going on. So, and then there's a lot of prophecy in here of end things that are still yet to come that we'll cover. All right, so let's dive in and start reading, right? So it starts out, the vision of Obadiah. Edom will be humbled. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like an eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you have been destroyed. Would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has pillaged his treasures sought out. Or how Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother in the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually, and they shall drink and swallow, and shall be as though they had never been. But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy, and the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Those of the Negev shall possess Mount Esau, and those of the Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines, and they shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of this host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites, as far as Zepharath, and the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the Negev. Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Okay. A lot of stuff in there, and again, we kind of have to build a background, right? So let's start doing that right now. Any questions about what we've just read? Seems a little confusing, or...
There's a lot of lineage
there. Yeah, a lot of lineage. So let's first start out like a history lesson, right? Let's go back to where all this began. Let's jump back to Genesis 25, I think it is. And I'm not going to read a lot. but we're going to just kind of do a quick overview, because a lot of these stories should ring some bells, right? So God calls Abram at the time, right, out of the land of Ur, of Chaldees, and sends him to a place he does not know, right? Eventually you see the birth of Esau and Jacob in verse 19 of chapter 25, right? We see that, you know, the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. So Isaac then marries Rebekah. She's barren. Isaac then prays to God. She's blessed with twins. And then we see in verse 22, the children struggled together within her, and she said, if it is thus, why is this happening to me? So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, right, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, the older shall serve the younger, right? So we're talking about Jacob and Esau. Now understand something here about God's view on Jacob and Esau. Somewhere in Malachi, and I don't remember the exact place, but somewhere in Malachi, God says, for Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, right? And it's a very strong word that is used, and it really means hated, right? And it goes all the way back to this time in the womb when these two nations are going to evolve, and we're going to have a long history of where the descendants of Esau have constantly been a thorn in the side of God's chosen people, the descendants of Jacob, right, who are now Israel. Okay, so then as it goes on, we find the story a little later on when the kids are grown up, right? We see that in the womb they're brawling it out, and Esau basically comes out of the womb first. He's all hairy and red, right? But as he's popping out of the womb, Jacob has a hold of his ankle, right? And the name Jacob in Hebrew is Acheb, right? Which is sounds like Jacob, but it means heel, right? And to grasp somebody's heel became an idiom now for being a deceiver, right? So that's where the name Jacob came from. Well, he's holding on to his heel as he comes out of the womb. And so eventually, his father loves Esau because he's a man of the field and he's out there hunting and gathering game and cooking it for his dad. While Jacob is a guy who likes to hang out in the tents and tend to the flock. He's a little more quiet, softer skinned, and, you know, obviously it's kind of like a jock versus maybe an engineer kind of guy, right? So Jacob is obviously conniving and deceiving, and eventually Esau's out hunting in the field, and then we see the story of where Esau sells his birthright, right? And God is not happy about that because Esau despised his birthright. Now remember, in the Old Testament, if you were firstborn, you got everything and everybody else was pretty much out of luck, right? You got your dad's blessing and you got all the inheritance, and then everybody else was pretty much fending for themselves at that point, right? Well, Esau sells his birthright off. He comes in from the field exhausted to the point of death and sees his brother cooking up bread, and I'm sure that wasn't planned, right? He's making red lentil stew or something like that and baking flatbread, and his brother comes in so famished that he's ready to drop dead and says, give me food. And of course his brother starts to barter with him, well, give me your birthright, and he's all ends up selling his birthright, promising, you know. And so that did not make God happy, right? Eventually then you see the boys wanting the blessing, right? And you see Isaac eventually, the father, ends up blessing Jacob over Esau because the mom put the rough skin on his neck and his hands, right, and went in and tricked the father when he was really old in his age and blind and couldn't see. Even though he heard the voice of his younger son, he was being told that it was his older son, and so he ended up giving his blessing to the younger son. And when Esau finally came back into the field, he wept bitterly because his father had already given the blessing away and he had no more to give. And you could read about that blessing in 27, 28, and 29. And you could see the poor blessing that wasn't really quite a blessing that Esau got. That is basically, his father said, you know, behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall be your dwelling, and away from the dew of heaven on high, by your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck, right? I mean, not a very good blessing compared to the blessing that was doled out to his younger brother, right? Then at that point, the mother starts to worry because she thinks the two brothers are going to kill each other now, because Esau now goes after Jacob, right? So Jacob flees to go off to see his uncle Laban, right? That's where he meets his wives. We have that whole story unfold, right? Jacob has his dream. We eventually see Leah and Rachel getting married. You know, Laban tricks, right, with the sister that's not so pretty, right? He ends up coming back with both, and as he's coming back, he has lots of children. In verse 30, we finally see him returning. Jacob is very prosperous, right? Everything he does, the Lord blesses, and no matter how much Laban and his sons try to undermine Jacob, God, whatever rules and tricks Laban tried to set up, whatever they gave, God blessed that, and so they finally were ready to kill a guy, so he had to come back. Again, he was driven out, right? Which is another great principle we need to glean out of the Old Testament. When people harden their hearts against you, and there are other people of God, other Christians, we see this unfold quite a bit. We see time that God just says to move on, right? He didn't tell Jacob, pick up your sword and go to blows with your uncle and his sons. It was just time to move on, get away from them, because God's going to deal with them now, right? A great principle. I see that unfold a lot. We don't have the patience to deal with people who've hardened their hearts, but when that time comes, best to just move on, right? So Jacob flees from Laban in verse 31, or chapter 31, and then we see, if we keep going, Jacob fears Esau in chapter 32. And then we see in chapter 32, verse 22, Jacob wrestles with God. And here's an important point, right? So Jacob is coming back. He has to come back to the land of his father. He knows his brother Esau is there, is very mad. But we're talking many, many years have gone by right now. Esau's chilled out. He's not so upset anymore. And God has blessed him greatly. And, you know, to him, it's no big deal, right? But eventually, Jacob gets out there and starts wrestling with an angel that we think is Christ, right? Eventually, Christ touches his hip and puts it out of socket. So now, not only does he have to go in crippled and really vulnerable, he's now trying to protect his wife and kids because he thinks they're all going to get killed. Well, this is the interesting part. This is when basically God said to him, from this point on, Jacob, you're no longer going to be called Jacob because you're no longer the deceiver now. We're going to call you Israel. So this is where the name Israel evolved from, right? And again, this is why all these descendants we get them tied together, and this book Obadiah kind of mixes them up. When Esau sold his birthright, we read back then, that's when he was called Moab, right? So the whole descendancy of Moab. Jacob finally meets Esau. They patch things up. Everything is grand, right? And the brothers are getting along just fine at that point, right? Unfortunately, the descendants of Esau held on to that grudge for Jacob, you know, undermining Esau's birthright. And tricking him out of it. And from that point on, we see over and over many stories in the Old Testament, you know, when even in the time of Moses, and when the children of Israel wandered around the desert, they needed to cut through this land. They were told, no, go around the other way, and they kind of launched attacks from their back. We see this kind of just things unfold constantly, right? And it's all these shenanigans that still have just manifested to the point now where they're just downright enemies of God. You know, even Herod was a Moabite, right? The one who said, kill all the firstborn. And even Pilate, who Jesus sat in front of, was a son of the same guy, right? Of Herod, right?
Would you review one more time, at what point did Jacob and Esau make up, and what brought about that reconciliation?
Well, remember, Laban basically was ready to kill. Laban's sons conspired to kill Jacob because everything that he did was blessed, and everything they did wasn't, right? And they kept thinking Jacob was somehow, you know, stealing all their father's wealth. You know, they no matter which rules, okay, you only get the spotted sheep. Now you only get the solid color ones. No matter, you only get the sheep that are divided by the rod on this side. No matter what rules they set up, God just kept moving with them and blessing him. And the sons of Laban finally said, hey, this guy is stealing all of our wealth and our fortune. And they were ready to kill him. So he was forced to go back to his father's land, right? And so he went back with very much a lot of fear, thinking that Esau was going to kill him. And that's why he kept all his children and his wives back. He went on ahead. He ended up wrestling with God. And then God ends up displacing his hip. And he's even now more crippled. I mean, it's just total dependency on God, right? The same thing that happens to us. We get put in that place of being completely crippled and go forth into an impossible situation. And all the fears of the flesh are there. And then what happens? He gets there and they were all in his head. Esau was totally cool with it, right? No big deal. He actually welcomed him and even gave him, you know, even added to his wealth and welcomed his wife and his children, and everything was cool. But again, like we said, all the descendants from that point continued to manifest this fight. And it carries on to today. If you look even in the backs of your Bibles and you look at the maps, it'll say Palestine in the back. When the reality is, it's not Palestine, because God gave that land to Israel, right? But that's part of the deal. I mean, that's part of the wars. All right, so let's jump back to Obadiah. Let's see. Okay, so now that we have that brief history lesson, so we know Edom now is Esau, right? It's called Esau after he sold his birthright, and that was the land of Edom that you see on your map there, which is south of Jerusalem, right? So basically, Edom's going to be humbled. So in verse 1 we hear, "Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom, we have heard a report from the Lord." This is the prophet saying, "And a messenger has been sent among the nations." All right. So the prophet is proclaiming, this messenger from God is going out and making this proclamation. And here's the proclamation directly from God. "Rise up, let us rise against her for battle." So we're talking about that we're going to rise up against the descendants of Esau for battle here, of Edom in the south there. All right, and in verse 3, "Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, 'Who will bring me down to the ground?' Though you soar aloft like an eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord." Now, yeah.
I studied some of that today.
Did you? All right. Well, I printed out this.
Yep.
You guys saw those, right? Did that? You recognize that place from Raiders of the Lost Ark?
Yeah.
Or the third one, right? Petra. That's right. This is Petra. And I want you guys to see how high up in the 5,000 feet above sea level Petra existed. And they carved these magnificent structures out of solid stone in the mountain up that high. And this area of Petra, so south of Jerusalem, was quite a trading, you know, intersection, freeway that people came in and through. And actually, Edom became known for its trade and the ability to be like almost a world bank for people at the time. Because they were so secure, they could stash your stuff away and the enemies couldn't get to it or rob it, right? You actually had to climb up pretty high to even get to it. And they had these traps that they would ensnare for them down there. And they would become ensnared, the robbers, and then they would end up getting killed and not being able to get any of their stuff. So they became very much full of themselves at the time. And so it's great to see the backdrop of how this place now has fulfilled the prophecy, one of the prophecies, or is in the process of being fulfilled, of being completely desolated, right? And just non-existent. Nobody's staying there, right? But when God is making this edict that your pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock in your lofty dwelling, right? They really did. They lived up pretty high, and they had a pretty magnificent, I mean, almost untouchable, right? He says, "You say in your heart, 'Who will bring me down to the ground?' And though you soar aloft like an eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord." So an impossible prophecy, right? Even now it's almost mind-boggling how anyone could be overthrown when they're sitting in almost the ultimate fortress of that day, right? But God is declaring, "I'm going to do that to you," right? Yeah. Oh, okay. So now that you kind of see the pictures of how magnificent, you can see how prideful these people would be, right?
Sorry, where's Petra on
there? Petra, you can see it in this book, because this book right here actually shows modern day, and you can see Petra is right here, mm-hmm. And you can see it's right below Edom, right? Right in that trade route between Egypt and everything, right? So Petra is just directly below Edom, yeah.
Okay.
Some of your maps might have it cut off. It might actually be off the map, but if you look at this one that I have the clear things, you can see it. You actually have to look at maps of then and now, and that's why I have these overlays. Yeah.
So Obadiah is relating to the people of Eden what
about to happen to him. Obadiah is prophesying directly on behalf of God that because you are about to do what you're about to do, this is what's going to happen to you, right? And the interesting thing here is that we are going to read, we're actually going to get an insight to God in a bizarre way, because at some points God is prophesying to them as if it's already happened. And other points he's warning them not to do it, lest these things befall them, right? And you think about that, and you think, well, that doesn't make sense from a human perspective, but knowing that God doesn't have a timeline. God sees everything at once, right? In God's mind, it's already done. And that would be a very chilling prophecy to have somebody come to you and say, start prophesying to you like it's already happened. I mean, you're already done, right? And actually throwing, it's kind of mixed in. We'll point that out as we get going on.
Was Obadiah, like, actually, I mean...
He was out there prophesying this.
So that's what I was wondering. He would actually tell people, yep. And he had somebody, or he wrote it down also to...
He probably wrote it. You know, I don't know if Obadiah wrote this particular. You know, somebody might have recorded his prophecies, right, and verbatim. And you know, Obadiah might not have been the only one prophesying this. There were other prophets on behalf of the Lord, because we read here, rise up against her for battle, right? We've heard a report from the Lord, and. Basically, these prophets are going out and proclaiming what God is ready to bring down on Edom for what she's about to do, right? Now, isn't that amazing that in one sense, God is giving them a warning, but in the next sense, he's also saying, you're already going to do it. We already know you're going to do it, and it's going to happen, and this is what... Now, yeah. So, again, we can draw that into our own life in the sense that God could be warning us. Okay, I'll even admit, there's been times that the Holy Spirit has said, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that, and I still did it, right? And then I suffered greatly for it. And I have to ponder for all the time I'm suffering for it. Was it worth it? Yeah, it was worth it. No, it wasn't worth it. You know, you go back and forth. But it's the same thing, right? It's just the human nature. So he says in verse 5 now, if thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, and then he stops and says, how you have been destroyed. Again, so he's talking about in the future, and then right away he goes, how you have been destroyed. Already, like it's a done deal, right? And then he goes back to future, right? Would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? Right? So he's saying, this is how bad it's going to be. You know, if these guys had just come and plundered, they would only take what they need. If they leave gleanings, but he's saying, no, you're going to be completely wiped out for what you're doing here, right? Or what you're about to do. And then he says, how Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. So Esau, again here, is Edom and the whole area, right, the descendants. He says, how Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. All of your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. Now, this is great because these are all the things that they prided themselves in, right? And when it says, your allies have driven you to your border, you know, this is what they did to their enemies. They drove them off because they had great armies and they had this, you know, killer fortress at Petra that they were probably all lofted up against here. And now that's going to happen to them. Those at peace with you have deceived you, right? So their allies that do business with them, all the trade merchants that come through, are now going to be on opposite ends of them, right? The very people you're doing business with and you think you're kind of, you know, bunched up with. And then he says, they have prevailed against you, right? Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. So a lot of deals back then was always broken over a meal, right? If you now said, here's my treasures, put them up in, you know, storage bin number 16B, right? And then they break bread over a meal, and that's how you seal the deal back then, right? And God is now saying, those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. So the very thing that you've done to your enemies now, the people who you think are your friends now are going to set a trap for you, underneath you, right? Same way. And you have no understanding. Again, they prided themselves as being, they were very arrogant and very much full of themselves, and they thought they were very, very smart, right? And he's basically saying, you have no understanding. And isn't that the way it always is with us, right? We have the Lord dragging us through the mud on some issue, sifting us, stretching our faith, and we think we have it all under control. We think everything's, you know, the cat's meow because we got this and this and this. But from God's perspective, we don't know anything, right? We don't know anything. And it's really kind of frustrating because as a human being, right, you want to grasp God and you want to grasp what He's doing and you want to figure it out. But it's not always the case, right? He's so much greater than we are. Yeah.
Okay, let me get this straight. Israel was attacked by Edom because they were...
No, Israel was attacked by the Babylonians from the north, right?
But Edom was the ones who were laughing at them.
Laughing at them and almost participating in it and taking it. Well, and they hadn't done it yet, right?
Okay.
The Babylonians had actually come down and wiped out Jerusalem and divided them. And eventually, God will use the Babylonians to come down and whoop on Edom for what they're about to do.
Edom are the cave dwellers of
the people that are up high, 5,000 feet above sea level, the descendants of Esau, right?
And those are kind of lofty people, like they think they're
of course they do. I mean, they're in that time. I couldn't think of a more powerful position to be in, right? You're almost untouchable, and this is why they are so arrogant. But they basically danced on Israel's grave, the descendants of Jacob, in the time of her trouble when God started to discipline them. And He disciplined them for their own good, right? But that shows us the heart of God, right? When God is disciplining us, it's usually a last resort, and it's not because He enjoys doing it. It's almost a necessity, right? In order for us to be corrected and to get our eyes back on Him, these tragedies have to come our way. And God doesn't enjoy doing it. And He certainly doesn't enjoy our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, you know, gleaning joy from that, you know, or piling on, as it were, as Esau's descendants were doing, right? So He says now in verse 8, "Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom?" So again, they all thought so much of themselves, and now He again is talking future tense. On that day, when I do this, I'm going to destroy the wise men out of Edom, and understanding out of Mount Esau, right? So Mount Esau is just another name for the stronghold that Edom had become, right? Just like Mount Zion is the name for Jerusalem, where the center of the earth is, or center, as far as God's concerned, the center of the world is, right? He says in verse 9, "And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter." Now, Teman was a grandson of Esau. And specifically, we think that there was a town in that area called Teman, right? And so, near, probably down there by Petra somewhere, right? So again, we see this person, Teman, we wonder, well, who that is? Well, we know now, right? But it's also the name of a town and a peoples, and they're all tied here to Edom and Esau, right? And he says that all your mighty men are going to be dismayed. So apparently, perhaps the warriors and the army all came out of Teman, were all these great mighty warriors, right? And now the prophet is declaring on God's behalf that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter, all right? And now we go into verse 10 now, where we talk about Edom's violence against Jacob, meaning, you know, the descendants of Esau and their continual violence against the descendants of Jacob, right? Israel. And now he says, "Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you," right? So he's talking to all the peoples now, "because of the violence you've done to your brother Jacob." And so he's specifically talking about all the descendants of Jacob, right? "You shall be cut off forever." And verse 11, "On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them." See that? Because they stood aloof while all this went on. And again, he's talking future here again, right? As if it's already happened, right? Because God knows it's going to happen. So apparently when Babylon comes sweeping down and does all this stuff, Edom's basically just going to stand by and watch it go on and almost rejoice in it. Again, this enmity that they have for all the descendants of Jacob is just going to manifest itself. And they're actually going to be doing things like participating in pillaging and going up there and, you know, stealing their stuff. And as the Israelites fled to the south into Edom, they would capture them and sell them off to slave traders. You know, terrible things, right? God's not happy at all. So he's basically just saying, hey, you were like one of them just because you stood aloof. So I look at this principle and I think to myself as a Christian, a lot of times we like to be passive, you know, about when we see something going on that we think we're just going to stay out of it, right? And I can see that God's anger is kindled against Esau's descendants because that's exactly what they did. They just idly sat by and watched the enemy swoop down and they didn't even bother to help. And so I think to myself, okay, as a Christian, if I see somebody being disciplined by the Lord or their course being corrected, it's going to be very difficult. I mean, I've been in that place, and it's not a fun place to be.
The enemy being the Babylonians.
Babylonians, right. But we can just take that in our own lives. When we get so far away from God that God allows the enemy to have access to us, to course correct us, right? How awesome it would be to have a brother come alongside you and help you from that place, right? To get refocused back on God, right? I see too many times Christians just letting people die in those ditches, right? And they struggle to actually find a relationship with God again because they get so devastated. But the reality was they had gotten far away from God, and God had to allow that to happen to bring them back. But apparently God's expectation is that you as a brother need to not only be praying for them, but to even, it's not just okay to sit on the sidelines and just watch them be devoured. Even though God is allowing it, right, for their own good, right? It would be like punishing your own children, but never telling them why or teaching them what they should be doing to not get punished, right? Just whipping them and then letting them sit in the room and cry all night long and wonder out why they got spanked, right?
Because we as Christians is the voice of God, so we need to do that, right?
Yeah, I mean, I don't know if we have to do it, but I can see God's heart here is that he wasn't happy when the Edomites just sat by and watched their brothers, you know, just get whooped on. And they actually danced on their grave and rejoiced and actually participated in it. God was very unhappy with that, right? One more thing that just kindled God's anger against the descendants of Esau, because he has a long history of this just enmity against them, right? So now he's basically saying, you stood aloof and you were just like one of them. And then verse 12, but do not gloat over the day. And again, now we're talking about the warning of the future, right? God is now saying again in the future, he's giving them that warning. Do not gloat over the day of your brother in the day of his misfortune. That's good advice for us, right? Because that's our flesh's initial inkling to do, right? And let's be honest. We all know people in Christendom who have just violated one principle after another of God's. And we're just like, wow, why does God let them get away with that, right? And when they finally get the hammering, we rejoice, right? We really do. And that's just the wrong heart. It really is. But it's your flesh again, right? Your flesh being almost 100% opposite of what the Spirit wants. And so I guess I just answered my own question as to why the flesh has to die in order for the Spirit to grow, right? We know so little about what the Spirit is about, because we only know this flesh we're dragging around. So apparently our flesh has to diminish more and more and more for that Spirit to grow in us, to become more in touch with God's heart on things, right? So he says, do not gloat over the day of your brother in the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. And then he warns them again in verse 13, do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Because apparently that's what they were going to do, right? Run in and pillage the place after the Babylonians retreated, you know, after wiping them and scattering them. They probably went back to their camps, and the Moabites probably just zoomed up there and started pillaging and doing whatever, right? He says, do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. So there it was. Them handing over the survivors that escaped the Babylonian conquest, right? And handing them over to slave traders, you know, as they were going up and down the trade routes. You know.
What's the time this being written and this actually happened?
Probably around 5. The actual timeline is around 586 BC to 553. It's sometime after 586 and before 553, right? Yes, this was happening, right. Yeah. Right. So it's sometime after Jerusalem got conquered by Babylon, but sometime before they went and got Edom, right? So yeah, that little.
They're just given this and like, okay, we kind of know, and then it would happen. You know, it's just interesting because they have to pass it down to their kids. You know,
what do you do with that information?
Yeah.
Well, apparently it didn't matter. I mean, because they were so hatred against, you know, the descendants of Jacob and Israel and the Jews, that even as God was sending these prophets to warn them, again, showing God's love even for them, but knowing what they were going to do, it didn't matter, right? Yeah.
Are these people his, God's people, or no?
They are enemies of God, but again, you know, you see, yeah, I mean, they're people that are sold out to undermining God's chosen people.
So, if they actually changed, would that change the prophecy, or...
I guess it would, but God knows they're not going to, and this is why these prophecies are actually unfolding even now today, with being desolate and never being repopulated. And a lot of this we're going to see in the end is prophetic for the second coming of things that are still yet to unfold. Right? They're in the process of becoming that. Right? So I think the reason we read that God, for Jacob I loved but Esau I hated, is because God knew that this descendancy of Esau was going to be a constant thorn in the side of Israel, his chosen, right? That the Messiah was supposed to come through.
And so it wasn't him directly, then, necessarily?
Not Esau directly, no. No, his descendancy. Yeah. They became very, haters, yeah. And we see all throughout, even a lot of the Lamentations and other prophets lamenting over, you know, where is God? Does he not care? Is the Messiah not supposed to come through this line? Why are we being so beat up by these guys all the time, right? So, yeah, we there are so many Old Testament passages we could go dive into and read to get more background, but again, that would be very laborious for you, so let's not do that, right? A study Bible like what John and I have would be a great one to read all those passages, because they're all spelled out here, right? Yeah, exactly. Yeah, no, because these passages are actually talked about in Jeremiah. Obadiah drags a lot of this prophecy right out of Jeremiah's prophecy. We see in Ezekiel 37, the prophecies that are unfolding there are very... I mean, we see this battle of how these people were being just a thorn in God's chosen side for the whole time, you know, from the descendancy of Jacob and Esau, right? So... Yeah, the timeline, John, would be on page 1677. And you would see that under the date, right under the introduction to the book of Obadiah. The date will tell you that the probably date would be after the destruction of Jerusalem by Babylon in 586, but before Babylon's campaign against Edom in 553, right? So somewhere in there is when we think this book was written.
Okay, but Jacob and Esau...
Oh, going all the way back to Genesis? Oh, you know what? We don't have exact dates on them, but I bet if you go back and read some of the stuff in Genesis, they'll have a general idea. We have some... I mean, there's nothing specific, but I can show you some charts of when we guesstimate based on the age of the patriarchs. We can go backwards and kind of guess... when they were. I might have that chart. I'll show it to you after.
What I'm really questioning is, did they live 500 years, or did...
No, they didn't. Because Isaac, their father, only lived to be like 100 and... I think it was like 170 or something like that. He didn't. He wasn't living like his forefathers were, right? Yeah. Yeah, Jacob, remember when Jacob's son, Joseph, was brought to Egypt and put in front of Pharaoh after, yeah, around 400 right, B.C., right, the time of the, all right, well, when Pharaoh looked at his father, he said, wow, how old are you? And in his statement, it's a very obscure passage in the Scripture. I had it written on the whiteboard, right? Very obscure passage in Scripture where he answers and says, long and evil have been the days of my life, but they do not even come close to attaining of the days of my fathers, right? Right? He tells them how old he is, but he says, my days have been long and evil, but they don't even come close to attaining of the days of my fathers, right? And he knew that some of these guys were 7, 8, 900 years old, right? He lived a very short life comparatively. All right. Yeah. So now in verse 15, we see the day of the Lord is near. Now, every time we see this idea of the day of the Lord, it's a statement of judgment coming, right? And used over and over again in the Old Testament to exact even prophecies near and far, right? In the New Testament, we see it used over and over again for the second coming of Christ, ultimate judgment. So here is the part of your Creator that is the angry side, right? The judgment ultimately is going to come down on those who are constantly rebelling against God. And that's who the Edomites were, constantly rebelling against God's chosen people, right? And so in verse 15, for the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you, and your deeds shall return on your own head. Now, well, that's a brutal prophecy, right? That God makes that promise. That is, the evil that you're doing, it's going to be done to you and return on your own head, right? And a lot of us don't ever look at our Lord in that light. We don't see Him as a angry, you know, vindictive God, and He's not. Because what we are reading here is He exacts onto them the exact things that they did to everyone else. So we see that His judgment is just, right? That God's judgment is always just. And you're getting back in spades what you doled out in spades, right? So it's not like He is an angry God and His emotions are getting away with Him. He is now doling out what you've been doling out. So now, in verse 16, He now says to the Edomites now, for as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. And they shall drink and swallow, and shall be as though they had never been. Right? But they just are going to vanish off the face of the map. Now, John, in our study Bible here that we have, this is one area where this ESV gets it wrong, because they will show you in your notes on page 1678 that the second half, verses 16 through 21, is addressing the people of Jerusalem. And there's a number of commentators that believe that that is Jerusalem they're talking to, but it's not. Because I've actually looked at it in the Hebrew, and some of the way that the tenses are set up, it cannot be speaking of them. As a matter of fact, the entire Obadiah is never talking about what, you know, Judah or Israel did wrong. It's always what Edom is doing or about to do, or in the past tense, it's already been done and this is going to happen, right? So when it says, for as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually, this is apparently talking about as they came in and started dividing up Jerusalem, you know, by casting lots, and basically disdaining Mount Zion, which is Jerusalem, God's, you know, center for His people. He's basically saying, you are going to drink continually from my cup of wrath, right? Now, we see that same concept in the Garden of Gethsemane, right? Remember when Jesus was praying? Lord, take this cup from me. He didn't want to drink of it, right? But God is promising them, because you did this, you now are going to drink, and all the nations are going to drink continually from that cup. They're going to drink and they're going to swallow, and they shall be as though they have never been, right?
So is that like poison?
No, it's just God's wrath being doled out. Yeah, it's God's wrath. The cup is a hyperbole for, you know, God's wrath. You're going to be drinking from that, right? Because they, you know, as they have drunk on my holy mountain, right, which is Jerusalem, meaning that as they were up there whooping it up, dividing up the spoils, you know, it was not making God happy at all, again, right? So He's basically saying, you're going to drink from my cup of wrath. And then verse 17, but in Mount Zion, which is Jerusalem, there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy. And the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. Now, it's interesting now that we go to Jacob, right? And I know this would be missed by a lot of people, but now he's now trying to include, at this time, right, the nations, the 12 tribes of Israel had already been dispersed, and the only two that were really representing God was Judah and Benjamin, right, at the time. But the prophet Obadiah going back to Jacob and saying the house of Jacob takes away all doubt that he is not including in this prophecy all the tribes. Right? Because it would be easy for somebody to come along and say now, oh, only Judah or Benjamin are now going to be included in these end time prophecies that are being unfolded right before us now. But by saying the house of Jacob now, he's going all the way back to include the all the tribes, right, of Israel, right? Even the ones that were dispersed. And we see that taught in Revelation. We see that God gathers up the 144,000, puts the seal on their forehead, you know, 12,000 from each tribe, right? And then runs them off through Mount Esel. The enemy comes after them. He seals them. The enemy can't touch them. And then the enemy goes after all the other saints, right? And this is all second coming prophecy, right? So I just wanted to point that out to you that it isn't that Obadiah isn't just bouncing around. He's specifically saying the house of Jacob to make sure that that the whole house of Israel is included in this promise, right? Again, God's, it says more about who God is than who they are, right? God's promises will always stay true. Verse 17, but in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy, and the house of Jacob shall possess all their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. And they shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken, right? Yeah, so here we see this prophecy starting to unfold, right? Again, we always want God to be instant, right? But we're talking about, you know, thousands of years now, and we are seeing this prophecy come true, right? The house of Jacob, or the house of Israel, we see now Israel, at least the descendants of Benjamin and the descendants of Judah, we can identify genetically who they are, and they are occupying most of Israel right now, right? And they are collectively going out, a whole organization is genetically testing people to find the rest of the nations to bring them back, right? Well, if you've ever been to Israel, it's gorgeous. I mean, it's being restored, right? And God is saying that they will be. So ultimately, when we get to that second coming, it's going to be this full restoration, right? And all the tribes are going to be back in the land. But then God says, but the house of Esau is going to be stubble, right? Gone. And I'm looking now at that whole area. It's just a desert wasteland. I mean, there's just nothing there at all. And to this day, Petra, I mean, we could argue about what happened there, but I see my God telling me what happened, right? The actual details of how it unfolded, you know, none of us may know, but for this fantastic civilization to just be gone, and do you know this place was accidentally discovered not that long ago? I mean, the whole area was such a barren wasteland, nobody even wanted to go there, right? And for whatever reason, when the ability to travel and cars, and eventually somebody stumbles into this great thing, and of course, you know, Hollywood now wanted to go out there and film the third Indiana Jones film there, because what a fantastic set, right?
What do you mean, like 30 years ago?
Oh, no, like probably in the 1800s somewhere, I think, is maybe 1840s or 50s somewhere there.
Machu Picchu, same thing.
Yeah, exactly. So, I mean, you're talking about for hundreds and hundreds of years, this place, nobody even treaded across it. It was too inhospitable, you know. And I think to myself, how amazing. God's promise to this day is true, and yet, but there's still more to complete, right? Yeah.
Also, it shows that they burn, right? So it's pretty much like those who do not accept Christ are in that line.
Right.
And then those who are of Christ are preserved.
Right. But see, that prophecy hasn't fully been fulfilled yet, because the house of Esau will be stubble, and they shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor in the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. You know, that may not be completely fulfilled until the battle of Armageddon, right? I mean, because although we have that picture unfold of the 10 nations rising up again and trying to do a final thrust on Israel to destroy her, right? And again, it's all going to be a lot of these people, descendants of Esau, right? They're you know, constantly trying to stick it to him. Well, so we still have this prophecy to unfold when the second coming of Christ happens, right? And this is why we study eschatology, to kind of see all this stuff. And so now the kingdom of the Lord starts to unfold now. Now we get into some real big end time, second coming type prophecy stuff, right? And think about it. We're talking about something that was written 2,500, 2,400 years ago, right? And again, God's timeline and ours are just... All right, so those of the Negev shall possess Mount Esau, right? So this is all about restoring Israel. All the tribes, right? All these names that we're going to see now are all the tribes and the peoples of Israel coming back into the land and being restored, right? So those of the Negev shall possess Mount Esau. So obviously all to the south there, they'll be now possessing that area. And those of the Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria. And Benjamin shall possess Gilead. So the tribe of Benjamin will be back in the area of Gilead. The exiles of this host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Sepharah. And the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the Negev. So God is making a promise that all under the house of Jacob, all the tribes, are going to repossess the land. Now, that hasn't fully happened yet, right? We're just now starting to get a good handle on the tribe of Benjamin. The genetic markers are there. We know who they are. And Judah, we know who they are. And they're now starting to find them scattered all over the world and call them back home. And that was one of the prophecies, right? That Israel would regain. And since 1948, when she became a nation in one day, which was another prophecy that was fulfilled, right? That she would become a nation in one day, which happened, you know. Now Jews are flocking back home, and they're being gathered from all the corners of the world, right? And being called. God is stirring their heart to come back home, right?
How do they keep it so pure with just everyone, everywhere, and the tribes?
You've never known any Jews, have you?
No.
Yeah. One of the reasons the Jews are so hated is because they are so anal and so just retentive about doing what they're supposed to do that they just see you as goyim, and well, a lot of them do, but I'm saying the ones that are still in touch with God and still conservative Jews or Hasidic Jews, they are very, very tunnel visioned about who they are and that they're God's chosen people and that there's a bigger plan. And I think I've told this story, not to you guys, but in Iowa there's a huge Jewish community that settled there. And of course the Iowa people, being God-fearing Christians, want to reach out and love on them and invite them into their homes. But they see them as a parasite. I mean, if they even touch them, they become defiled and they have to go ceremonially clean themselves, right? So they'll sell you stuff and they'll take your money, but they're not going to buy anything from you. And they're not going to talk to you. And they're not going to come to your home and eat your food. You're goyim. You're a Gentile, right? And it makes it very difficult for the Christians to be loving towards them when they're so, you know, there's.
You should be careful. You're painting a picture which is not accurate. I mean, it's almost a hateful picture, and that's not the reason that they do that.
Okay, help me then. Why? Okay, but they do it because of God's.
They have a set of rules.
Right.
And used to be like taxi cabs had horsehair cushions. Well, you can't sit on horsehair for whatever reason.
Right.
So he's following the rules that God has set down for him. He's not doing this in your faith.
Right. Exactly.
He's doing it to follow what God told him to do.
Right.
The Hasidim are probably the New York Jews, and actually there's the same thing going on. It used to go on in North LA, but
in the Fairfax district, yeah. No, they're still there, alive and well.
They very specifically have been told to isolate themselves, and also to try to keep their children from intermarrying and
yes,
and becoming part of society. Because if you look around at society, there's a lot of reasons not to join them.
That's right.
So there's a man who just died. His last name is Potok.
Okay.
He wrote three books. My Name is Asher Lev and two other books. And if you want to get, he's Jewish, but he gives you a real, he's a beautiful writer, probably one of the best in the world. But he'll give you the insight of where that division is and how difficult it is not only for us, but for them too.
Right. Right. Forgive me if I painted the picture that they were doing it just to be spiteful and hateful, because that's not why. It's like John said, they're doing it because they're following God's commandments. And unfortunately, when we live in a world that is so degrading from God and getting so far away from God, you are going to become isolated from the rest of the world, right? And it is difficult for them, right? And I don't bereft them for being that way. It's just the way it is. But this is why the world has found it so easy to despise them, right? Why, you know, how do you get so many people to go after them during World War II when, you know, they were the bankers for the world at that time, and they served everybody. I mean, they were very good at what they did, and yet everybody was so quick to turn on them, right?
In Europe, I mean, that was a common thing, the pogroms.
Yeah.
All through those borders changed between Germany and Poland and
right.
Russia. And this was an old thing that
yeah. picked up. Right. Exactly. But see, in order for them not to defile themselves, to keep God's laws, they have to do these things, right? And they just want to do them in peace. And this is why I think when God says they're all being called back to Jerusalem, that God is stirring their hearts to come back, they long to go back to the homeland because they are now able to live in an environment where everybody's on the same page, right? And they're able to live and worship as they see fit, as God has commanded them, right?
Isn't that also where they have to be to... to ultimately join God?
Yeah, I would think so. Yeah.
I don't know how much of this is biblically 100%, but if you're a Jew and you die, you have to get back to Israel, even if you have to tunnel under the earth to get back to Israel.
Could be. Yeah, I don't know. I don't know where that would be specifically taught, but I do know that the 144,000 that are sealed are there in that area, right? That God seals them, and they're from each of the tribes. So this prophecy that we're seeing here unfold in verses 19 and 20 has not fully come to fruition yet, right? It's in the process of happening. But I look at Jerusalem today, and when I was there last year, I am in awe. I mean, I'm in awe because I visited all the countries around them, and they're terrible. I mean, compared, this is like a shining star of a city on the hill. And it's like the minute you go out of it into the other areas, they are exactly the opposite. I mean, they are nightmares to be in. Absolute nightmares. And so I see God's prophecy coming to fruition. And as time goes on and the second coming ultimately comes around, we see that this promise that God made will ultimately be fulfilled, right? We have this to look forward to, right?
So that's why it's going to be so easy to genetically identify. Because I'm thinking
No, they are scattered. But John, do you know the name? I don't think it's the Temple Society, but there's another society in Israel that is genetically identifying these markers of these tribes, and they're finding where they all are after they've been dispersed. Right?
That's brand new to me.
Oh, is it? Okay.
Because they're keeping their customs so pure, and they're not going to let Gentiles or other
people. Yeah, exactly.
And it's going to be pretty easy once they get the genetic markers. Hey, yeah, okay.
Yes. Even today, the Temple Society is rearing children, which they have an idiom that says that their feet have not touched the ground. And that doesn't mean the children haven't walked on the ground. It means they have not intermingled with the world. They have been kept pure and undefiled, and they are being raised in the manner that the priesthood has to be in order to take over the sacrifices of the temple when it is finally built. These children exist today, and they are being raised in the ways of doing those things as they did them. Yeah, I mean, they're very serious about this.
You also realize that the Jews in America, 90% of them are just like Christians
right.
come to church on Easter.
Right.
I mean,
I think the United States isn't going to be here anyway.
Right. No, John is right. I don't think the 144,000 will be the ones here in America. I think you're right.
There are, you know, groups that are more accurate, but it is fascinating to study.
Yeah.
Because it's, like you're saying, it's right there.
It's right there, the prophecies, and we're seeing them unfold.
Even America backing up Israel, why?
Right.
Why are we back in the Bible? Because we probably don't have much choice.
Right.
I hope we do.
Well, yeah. The Bible teaches us that I'm going to curse those who curse you and bless those that bless you. You had a question.
I have a question. I don't know if I'm going to explain this correctly or ask this question. I have a question on Jewish people. You know how we have evangelical Christian, Baptist Christian, Calvary Christian. If you're a Jewish person, are all the Jewish religion the same and they all follow the same?
No.
Just like you are.
Diversified. There's even Jews for Jesus, right? Yeah. Yeah.
In fact, every single Reb has his own following.
Yes.
And gets to interpret what God's law is.
Right.
And if you've ever been in a room full of Jews, you know they just argue all the time.
Right.
Like all black.
So you have the Catholic Church, and you have Luther, who stamped his protest. And every church movement from then is called a Protestant movement, right? Well, we have hundreds, right, of different variations. Well, it's the same thing, like what John is saying. In the you have everything from conservative to Hasidic to Jews for Jesus, who do believe that the Messiah has come. I mean, they're all over. And like you said, every rabbi gets to interpret the Talmud, and the Mishnah, and the way that
they go from being touchy-feely to really the Hasidim is the ones that you physically see, the ones in the
right,
black cap he's got, and the long robes and
the tassels, and
all that. Still in all, that isn't biblical dress. What they're doing is wearing the 15th century dress of Poland.
Right.
It has never changed.
Right.
So you're really looking at
right.
So the Jewish descendants. Do you know which 144,000?
God knows. God knows.
Jewish descendants,
God knows who they are, and He will gather them all back into Israel and seal them and protect them during the whole 70th week of Daniel as it unfolds, right?
But you said they're out there looking for them.
Well, there's a society out there trying to identify them. How successful they'll be, I don't know. But they are making that attempt, right? But I rely on God being able to stir their hearts to bring them back. I trust that more than their genetic marking, right?
So
it's just interesting to see that they're out there doing it.
So what Jewish religion is true to God?
Well, since none of them are doing sacrifices, I don't know if any of them are, right, John? If they're not able to do sacrifices, none of them can claim that.
The most traditional Jewish group are the Hasidim.
Yeah, I would agree with that. Yeah, but they're not following the sacrifices as they've been. Yeah, so at this point, none of them are able to follow what they should be. That's why they're waiting so patiently for the temple to be re-erected, which the Antichrist will allow them to do, so. All right, so let's try to finish because we're going way down these side roads. All right, so the last verse now, in verse 21, Savior shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord. So the people who God appoints to go up and set order back in Israel, right, are going to go up to Jerusalem, and they'll rule over Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. This is purely prophetic of the last time we see Christ establishing His kingdom back here on earth, right? And somebody with the heart of David rules from this throne, and we're now living under a theocracy, right? Where God is ruling the whole earth. This is after the whole second coming, all the 7-year period of Daniel's 70th week, and we're now kind of in this millennial reign that is discussed, 1,000 years of peace, right? This is when all this is going to happen. So, very prophetic.
Why don't you teach Revelation?
Why don't I? Because I'd be thrown out of this church if I did it. That's why. Because people have very definite ideas about where they want to niche themselves. And so it's a very controversial book. And I usually only like to discuss it with people who have spent years studying eschatology. Because it is very explosive to start taking people from a place where they've only been taught one thing and then kind of open them up to the whole gamut of stuff that's out there. Sometimes could be... Well, maybe we will teach Revelation one day. I would have to get the pastor's permission because some churches, I don't know exactly where Friends sits as far as its doctrine on eschatology, but I wouldn't want to come in and violate that or, turn that upside down on its head. I wouldn't want to do that, right? So, yes.
Can I share something I learned?
Sure.
Two times. With Bible Boot Camp.
Huh.
And this. Now we know that prophecies really did happen.
Mm-hmm.
They really have been proven because of test of time.
Right.
Not because of a short test of time, but over years of times.
Right.
And not just one person wrote it down. Several people wrote it down, and then several people have observed it.
Yep.
Because of that, as in Obadiah, he only goes up to, he goes up to us and past us. So this will actually really, really happen.
Yep.
So we know where we are in,
yep,
in the real thing.
Yep.
And that we can totally have faith because it's really going to happen.
Right.
And we really know that it's real.
Yep. I think I gave you a number of over 1,000 prophecies at Bible Boot Camp. John, I taught a week-long Bible Boot Camp, which was an eschatology. No, it wasn't eschatology. It was apologetics course on defending the faith in the Bible, all week long to the high schoolers and junior hires. And one of the things I stated was that there are over 1,000 prophecies in Scripture to which over 687 of them have been fulfilled to the letter, right? And we're still waiting on the rest. Okay, and this is one of those ones we can see. Even if you don't want to believe of the date of when Obadiah was written, you can go back to know it was written before the time of Christ, definitely. And even then, if you want to debate that, you could say, what, up to the 15th century? Because you don't see Israel being restored to her land until 1948. So, I mean, this is a prophecy about restoration of Israel that you see unfolding before our eyes, and that didn't start happening until 1948. So how can you argue? You can't say this book was written sometime in 1950. I mean, we know that it's been around a lot longer than that. So, yeah, definitely one of those prophecies.
So what's the WWW that lists the 637 and 680?
Gosh, I don't know. I'd have to hunt down. Yeah, I'm sure they're out there, though. Understand, though, out of those 1,000 prophecies, if you had to boil them all down to distinct prophecies, you're probably around 387 distinct prophecies, because a lot of times the same thing is prophesied by other, you know, prophets, and you're talking about the same end time event or something. So, all right, we should... Oh, go ahead.
One quick thing that I found out. Obadiah means worshiper of God.
Yes, that's what Obadiah means, worshiper of God. All right, let's close in prayer. This is really a long class, all right, but I did want to finish the book. Sonny, you want to close in prayer for us?
What are we going to do next week?
Well, let him close in prayer, and then we'll talk about it.
See,
I know. All right, go ahead, Sonny.
Oh, dear Lord, we're just so grateful that we are able to study your word and learn about this book, Obadiah, that's obviously a really short book, but in reality it's really a large book, a lot of information and a lot of prophecies coming true, and we just ask that you give Paul the just some answers or just visions of what to teach next, and we just thank him so much for bringing us here and teaching the word, and we just so grateful that we're able to open your word and just just dwell in it and to just and we just apply this knowledge to our life, dear Lord. And we just love you so much and thank you. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you.